This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
Okay, so when we began talking as a team here about the possibility of doing a theme weekend on this topic of dominion, I had two responses, one that was constructive and one that was not so constructive. The first one was, I want to do a lecture on everyday dominion. We need a practical, rubber meets the road way of thinking about How do I do this? How do I do this in the kitchen, in the car, in the backyard, in my family, in our churches, in our neighborhoods? The second thought, response was, Sarah, you're the last person who should talk about dominion. Everything in your life feels chaotic, especially, this is a key word, your feelings. And even if you've made some semblance of order in that new little vegetable garden, and even if you've finally gotten in the habit of making your bed every morning, you're a moody mess whose thoughts and feelings are out of control and they ooze out. You spew them on your family, people around you. So I shared both of those thoughts with you. That second one in particular, this little peek into my internal monologue, not to elicit your sympathy, though I appreciate the chuckles, but rather because I have come to deeply believe that everyday dominion has everything to do with our inner thoughts and feelings and how they govern us, or how we, however slowly, come to govern them. I'm fairly confident that everyone in this room has their own version of this train of thought, and it is a freight train. And you all know all too well how profoundly inhibiting it can be to your own flourishing, to the health of your relationships, and indeed to your everyday dominion, your ability to exercise some degree of care and responsibility for the little corner of the world that you've been entrusted. I know for myself that when I get stuck in what I now think of as a mud pit of my own self-pity and shame and feelings of failure and inadequacy, folding the laundry and putting it away, or carrying the stack of books at the bottom of the stairs up the stairs to the bookshelf, feels very weighty and nearly impossible. And indeed, the weight of the world is upon me. Things on the outside feel chaotic because, in fact, they are becoming more chaotic the more immobilized I become by my inner chaos. So the question I want to deal with this morning is one that I believe has everything to do with everyday dominion. And it's this. How do I exercise dominion, lordship, care, and responsibility in my inner world, in my thoughts and feelings? How do I become emotionally strong, or, you know, Sass's concern, less emotionally fragile? As it turns out, the Greek word for self-control derives from power, strength, dominion, lordship. Self-control is dominion within. Dominion, as we will see, I hope, by the end of this lecture, dominion proceeding out from within oneself, but not by oneself. Later, we will look at Paul's inclusion of self-control in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, these attributes of a person who is living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Indeed, self-control, true self-control and not mere willpower, is Spirit control, is dominion proceeding from within oneself, but not by oneself. Dominion proceeding out from within oneself by the Holy Spirit. Literature on self-care and self-love abound, but self-control, I think, gets far less airtime in the self-help sector than perhaps it should. In fact, if we take a cue from Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, love and self-control go and grow together, along with patience and kindness and gentleness. There's more. But all of these things, popular advice is ready to exhort us to extend to ourselves. And I say this to people, people say this to me, and I think rightly so. Be gentle with yourself. Be patient with yourself. Be kind to yourself. But I have never said or had someone say to me, just exercise some more self-control. And the reason for this, I think, is because we do confuse self-control for willpower. And all we would need is a brief cataloging of our collective failed New Year's resolutions to reveal how limited and how fraught our sheer willpower can be. I'll talk more about the difference between them later. Here's the thing. Self-control has everything to do with self-love, self-care, self-help, with dominion. But self-control, if it is going to be something more than sheer willpower, needs someone other and more than the self. Jesus Christ, the one who knows the true self in spite of ourselves. Self-control and self-love, dominion from the inside out, needs the Holy Spirit making the work of Christ real to us. So self-control is dominion proceeding out from within, but not out from within oneself, but not by oneself, but by the Holy Spirit. So our roadmap for this morning. I want to sort of join up with Joshua's discussion of Sass's book by talking briefly about what is currently the second most read article in the history of the Atlantic Monthly, The Coddling of the American Mind. This is now a book. It was published earlier this year. I haven't read the book yet. I think Marty has read it. She'll be referring to this in a couple weeks, some of it. Okay. But I've read the article a couple of times, and what I want to look at specifically is their recommendations of techniques from cognitive behavioral therapy as a way of activating critical thinking about feelings. So I want to look at that and think about that together. And then we will look, we'll really turn our ear to Scripture, and I want to look at what I think is a very potent metaphor for self-control from the book of Proverbs. I want to look at a healing of Jesus's in Luke's gospel. Both of these to help us better understand why dominion needs to be healed from the inside out and why self-control is an earmark of the restoration of true dominion. And then finally, we will look at Paul's letter to the Galatians and his description of the fruit of the Spirit to better understand how self-control is different from willpower, and why self-control is a fruit of the Spirit and not a work of the flesh. So, here we go. You said his name, Joshua. Greg Lukianoff is how he said it. Lukianoff.
Okay. I don't know.
Yeah. So Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt have written both this article that is giving you whetting your appetite for what is now their book, The Coddling of the American Mind. And it syncs up with Sasse's concerns and critiques about what might be an institutionalizing of emotional and intellectual fragility in our young people. And I just want to say that generationally speaking, I was born in 1980, so like I'm right at that that breaking point between Gen X and the millennials. And when I read this, I see in myself, like, I feel described by this, and I see how I propagate it. So I feel like a product and a propagator of some of these dynamics. Maybe you will too. I grew up in California in the public schools during the height of the self-esteem movement. In fifth grade, I remember having a little, a photocopy quarter sheet taped on my desk, because every single one of us had this taped on our desk, and it said, I am lovable, I am capable, I am someone special. Which is true. And I actually think of that regularly. Like, how I can verify that as true is what is critical. They're dealing with this sense of, or this trend of institutionalizing emotional and intellectual fragility. And then, looking at the coupling of this with emotional reasoning. I think, Dick, you talk about the emotional mandate, this sense of you have to trust your feelings, and maybe even further to say you are your feelings. And this has led to movements on university campuses to mandate trigger warnings for books and other course material that could be emotionally difficult for students, and the policing of speech, and coming down very hard on what are called microaggressions, subtle, unconscious, racist affronts. The authors of this book warn that this well-meaning, and they are adamant that, like, there are good intentions behind this, but this well-meaning response is actually only making students less capable of dealing with their inner lives and creating a greater and greater incapacity to, and I'll use our biblical word, exercise dominion. They see that the problem needs an inside-out solution, so they advocate for teaching cognitive behavioral therapy, which is one of the most effective non-pharmaceutical treatments for milder cases of depression and anxiety, among other psychological disorders. And indeed, we are seeing depression and anxiety on the rise significantly. So Haidt and Lukianoff's impulse to reconnect feeling and thinking, and to even suggest that we critically engage our feelings, is, I think, to be applauded. And I think we can say yes to the tools that they offer, they tell us about from cognitive behavioral therapy. But we need to say yes, and God gave us our feelings to experience our lives, but not to ruin them. And ultimately, the "and" that we cannot do without is far more than a mere factor in this equation. The "and" we need is a person, is Christ, the Holy Spirit making Christ's work real to us. The Holy Spirit making real to us the work of Christ gives us what I think of as an inner horizon line that can lift our gaze and create a point of reference outside of us that is not us. What gives us something outside of ourselves, beyond ourselves, by which we can verify, I am lovable, I'm capable, I'm someone special, I'm not just making it up. So the merit of cognitive behavioral therapy is that it can give you an awareness of and a language for what they call common cognitive distortions. I'm comforted by the word common. And it helps you to realize the connections between thinking, feeling, and acting. The idea then is to change your thinking to change your feelings. Where we get what to think instead of our distorted thoughts is where I want to offer this very big and essential and to their recommendation. And I also just want to note that cognitive behavioral therapy has its philosophical roots in Greek Stoicism, which praised willpower over all other virtues. And I believe one of our problems with understanding what biblical self-control is because we think of it as synonymous with willpower, and it's not. So we'll come back to that. For the purposes of our discussion, I want to share here five of these common cognitive distortions. I chose these five because I see them in myself. I see them in my 8-year-old son. I see them in people I talk to here. And we can look at more of their list later if you would like. So the purpose of considering these is to give ourselves tools to critically engage our feelings, to realize that the more predominant these distortions are and the less equipped that I am to deal with them, the more emotionally fragile I am, the less inner and then outer dominion I have. So think of these as a bit of a diagnostic. And I'm not a therapist. I haven't undergone CBT as like a formal treatment. I really want to think about this on the popular level, which is how we receive it through their article, this recommendation. These are tools anybody can use. And if we taught these in the university, we'd be actually giving some real help for self-help to students. So the first one, mind reading. You assume that you know what people think without having sufficient evidence of their thoughts. So this might be, oh, he just thinks I'm a loser, or she thinks I'm ridiculous, or whatever mind reading you do. Fortune telling. You predict the future negatively. Things will get worse, or there's danger ahead. I'll fail. I won't get the job. I'm going to bomb the lecture. Nobody's going to, like, relate to this at all. Catastrophizing. You believe that what has happened or will happen will be so awful and unbearable that you won't be able to stand it. And this is their phrase. It would be terrible if I failed. It's more dramatic than that, at least in my experience. I will die. I will have to, like, flee. I will have to flee and not show my face anymore. Number four, labeling. You assign global negative traits to yourself and to others. I'm undesirable. Or he's a rotten person. I'm hopeless. That's mine. I'm hopeless. Number five, discounting positives. You claim that the positive things you or others do are just trivial. Well, that's what wives are supposed to do, so it doesn't count when she's nice to me. Or, well, those successes were easy, so they don't really matter. Shrinking the picture here. So there's five. They give a list of 12 at the end of this article in The Atlantic. I see myself. Maybe you see yourself. So then what? Well, for starters, be encouraged. Realizing our compulsions and like our thought compulsions, compulsive thinking, means that we're not totally ruled by them. Second, we must consider what resources we have beyond ourselves by which we can think different thoughts and gain a different perspective and maybe even begin to feel and act differently. So here comes my big and the rest of the lecture. Our true hope is not in how well we can master and employ a psychotherapy technique, and it certainly is helpful. But our real hope is in the work of the Holy Spirit growing us in our inmost being. So if I were to summarize things thus far, I'd say check the facts. When you're feeling stuck in the mud pit, check the facts. Tools like these sort of diagnostics from cognitive behavioral therapy, that can be one way of checking the facts. Talking to another person can be very helpful in checking the facts. Second, consider the possibility that you are not the greatest authority on yourself. And then three, ask yourself, what if God's take on me is more true than my take on me? It's the external reality of the person of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of Scripture that can give us language and words and images to furnish our imagination, to furnish our thought worlds with something different that is our real hope. Stoicism, sheer willpower, is something you do for your own sake, maybe for the good of a society, like Ben Sasse is encouraging us to do, but the self is the source and the engine. And it only gets you so far. It runs out of gas. Real dominion, biblical self-control, comes when you're focused on someone other than yourself, Jesus. So we're going to shift into the next section of this lecture. I'll actually be reading fairly long pieces of Scripture. Some of it I will put up here. One passage I'm not, just because it's so long, and I think a block of text can actually be a distraction. What I want to invite you to in this section is this idea of how might God be furnishing your imagination? I had a professor who used that metaphor of like, the furniture we have in our homes, we get to know it so well, we can walk through the house in the dark, and we don't trip over it because we know exactly where it is. It's that kind of knowing that we need of these truths, that God's truth becomes the furniture of our mind that is there in the darkness. You can go flop on the couch of these words when you need to. So as we continue, I just invite you to take in this part of the lecture, listening with your whole person. And maybe there's a word or a phrase or an image that you need to take with you today. So first, from Proverbs. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. The first thing to be said about this predicament, about being a person without self-control, being a person who's like a city broken into and left without walls, of being one who has no rule over her spirit, is that this describes every single one of us. No one is born with self-control. No one is born with self-mastery. Not baby boomers, not Gen Xers, not millennials. Because of the fall, and Ben described this well last night, we have inherited a city with broken down walls. And in fact, we are a city with broken down walls. I am a city with broken down walls. And so are you. Which is to say, we are vulnerable to attack. And the attack comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we have the lifelong work of growth and maturity in gaining dominion. And it looks like repairing the breaches in the city wall that make us vulnerable to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. No longer are humans the confident lord and master of their own well-fortified city. No, we are fearful defenders of a ruins. We are vulnerable. And I have to ask myself and you, how often is our defensiveness, our reactivity, our hiding, our emotional fragility, our domination or our abdication of power, really the result of feeling vulnerable? I think this proverb invites us to ask, what are the breaches in my protective wall of self-control, and what can be done about them? What are the patterns, the defaults, the pitfalls, the common cognitive distortions that are my weak spots, the things that make me vulnerable to the world, the flesh, and the devil? Is there a builder in town? There are many ways to gain self-knowledge and language about this. Things from CBT are one, I think, the very best of what some personality inventories have to offer is another. Knowing your family history is another way of knowing what your breaches look like. I'm going to just give you a list of ones that I thought of, too, and as I thought about my own breaches in the wall of my self-control. And I've organized them in terms of domination and abdication. So remember, we're talking about our inner world, so this is self-domination, ways that I think of self-domination as teeth gritting, bootstrap yanking attempts to get myself to behave the way I want to behave. Willpower. And I think of abdication as throwing up my hands, giving up, giving in, slipping into a sort of a victim way of thinking. I just can't help it. Or a fated way. Of course it would turn out this way. Which looks sort of like putting on the sweatpants and checking out. I love sweatpants. I don't even own any sweatpants. I need to get some sweatpants. You have sweatpants. you might think of others. This is like a very soul-bearing lecture. Like, these are ones that I see going on for me. When I am vulnerable, ways that I am vulnerable, and they kind of pair with each other, because like Ben described, we sort of flip-flop, you know, off one side of the roof or off the other. So I have dismissive thoughts. You don't deserve this. What makes you so special? And these things really are ways of understating my needs or my desires. Or I have permissive thoughts. You deserve this. You've earned this. I overstate my needs or desires. I overestimate myself. Oh, well, I would never do... Blah, 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 blah. I think of Peter, the Apostle Peter. I'll never betray you, Lord. I will fight to the death. And he surprises himself, right? I surprise myself. Because I overestimate myself. Or underestimation of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It doesn't really matter anyway. It's no big deal. This might look a bit like head in the sand. La 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 la. And then frenzied activity. Do more, try harder, do more, try harder. Or a stubborn passivity. And these are all breaches in the wall of self-control. These are ways that I become all the more vulnerable to sin, to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So becoming aware of these breaches in self-control can help us notice when we are feeling vulnerable and when we are on the defensive. Here is some good news. This lifelong reconstruction project of self-control, restoration of inner dominion, is exactly the project that Christ associates himself with when he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. If you've spent any time around here, you know of Schaeffer's description of what it means to be human as to be a glorious ruin. I don't know how much of that came from this language in Isaiah, but it's right on. We are glorious ruins. We are a city whose walls are broken down, but Christ has come, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. He has come to make it possible for us to rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated, to renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. This is the work of Christ. This is the work that the Holy Spirit is making real to us. I want to look now at one encounter between Jesus and a city whose walls were broken down, a city that had been ruined, perhaps for generations, a glorious ruin. This, too, is from Luke's Gospel. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare." Declare. Declare how much God has done for you.
Sorry.
Yeah, it's okay. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Here is a picture of a devastated city under enemy occupation. Here is a picture of utter lack of dominion from the inside out. I'll just make a few observations about this. The man's state has led to isolation, to dwelling among the dead rather than the living. Because of his occupied state, it is difficult at first to discern the real man from his occupier. And indeed, the man identifies himself with his occupier. "I am legion." External forces or efforts, chains, shackles, could not restore to this man, could not restore dominion to this man or even contain him. The inner chaos was driving his relationship to the outer world, and it was destructive and dangerous to himself and to those around him. So here is a self out of control, and it is bondage. I've heard Tim Keller say, and he might well be quoting C.S. Lewis here, I'm not sure, but he says, "Hell is any identity we forge for ourselves other than the identity we have in Christ, and it's hell." And I wonder if this is what this means. This is a picture of this. But the man freed of the demons sits at Jesus' feet. If you let Jesus be your master, you will become master of yourself. You will be clothed and in your right mind. So I think in this story, we see how closely dominion and human identity are, that dominion is at the heart of human identity, and also how a failure of dominion strikes at the heart of human identity. Jesus gives this man the city of his identity back. Jesus, who proclaims freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Life without Christ is a breach in the wall in its own right, and I think it's probably fair to say it's the very reason we need a wall to begin with. In Christ, we have the gift of our identity back and the makings of the restoration of our dominion. Christ drives out the occupier, gives us the city back, and empowers us to rebuild the ancient ruins. And I just love the relationship between the work of Christ and the work that Christ calls and equips the recipients of his work to do that we see in Isaiah. So I'll just highlight this one more time. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, Jesus, because the Lord has anointed me, Jesus, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me, Jesus, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. They, the poor, the freed, the released, will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting for the Lord, for the display of his splendor. They, the poor, the freed, the released, will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They, the poor, the freed, the released, will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Dominion proceeding from within oneself, but not by oneself. And so this leads us to Paul's letter to the Galatians and a consideration of the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. If you know Paul's various letters in the New Testament, you may have noticed that his tone to the Galatians is a little different than the other letters. He's wound up, for good reason. And I'm just going to cut to the chase because Paul cuts to the chase here. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Just as the first thing we needed to realize about the proverb was that it describes all of us apart from Christ, so too do those of us who are in Christ need to hear Paul's words to the Galatians as words to us. Because like the church in Galatia, we can all too easily slip into religious life that has nothing to do with life in and by the Spirit. Tim Keller notes, it is perfectly possible to get smaller things under control by getting larger things out of control. He's so good with stuff like this. We are vulnerable to making the gospel into a religion. Paul is adamant. The only gospel is the one authentic to Christ. Anything other than the gospel of Christ is a curse. Is some version of the world, the flesh, or the devil. The gospel frees us to seek only approval from God rather than man or self-approval, which I, for one, am very stingy with. I need the approval from God. Self-control is only possible when we are focused on something bigger than ourselves, and that something has to be the someone of Jesus. So a red flag that we are making something into a false gospel and a curse, we are preoccupied with the approval of others, or are internally defending ourselves to others, or to ourselves, defending ourselves to ourselves, or to God. Becoming rebuilders of the ancient ruin, repairers of the breaches in the wall of self-control, is about remaining authentic to the only gospel there is, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Christ to set free the captives, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a garment of despair. And it is the Spirit of the Lord Christ gives to those he sets free. And so Paul is rightly adamant that we walk by the Spirit as our only true defense against the desires of the flesh, as the only real way to become repairers of the breach. In Galatians 5, Paul writes about this fight between the flesh and the Spirit. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And I just want to say, Paul preaches this to himself, not just to the Galatians. Like, this is what he's preaching to himself in Romans 7. To be clear, the flesh is not to be confused with the bodily, but rather the flesh is any way that we make a way for ourselves apart from Christ. Paul's list of the works of the flesh include sensual body-based excesses, sexual immorality, sensuality, fits of anger, drunkenness, orgies. But even more so, he includes heart and mind-based excesses, enmity, strife, jealousy, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and idolatry sums up the works of the flesh comprehensively. Anytime we look for salvation, and let's just say in this case, approval. Anytime we look for approval, that sense of, I'm okay, from anything or anyone other than God, we are living in the flesh. The flesh is our bent to be the center of the universe, our bent to be God rather than under God, are bent to be determiners of what is right and wrong, to be the ultimate authority on ourselves. I know me better than you know me. So here is a sign that the flesh is propping up an idol in us. We catch ourselves thinking or saying, when this, then I'll know I'm okay, or everything will be fine, or blah, blah, blah. When my kids behave impeccably, then I'll know I've been a good parent. When I get married, then I'll know I'm lovable. When people make yes sounds when I'm praying, then I'll know I'm praying in the Spirit. Yikes, right? The flesh tries to make something other than Christ our righteousness. Our success, our relationships, our safety, our knowledge, our beauty, our comfort. The list could go on for a very long time, and they can be ridiculous small things, and they can be the most important things in our lives. Instead of these things being the gifts and the joys that they're meant to be, they get morphed into being cruel tyrants The desire to be a good parent is a good thing, but it will tyrannize you and me if it's the main thing, if I'm basing my value and worth on that. So what does the restoration of dominion in the inner person look like? It looks like a fight between the spirit and the flesh. And perhaps this is a good definition for self-control or inner dominion that distinguishes it from willpower. Self-control is the ability to stay in the fight between the flesh and the spirit, knowing we are securely on the side of the spirit. Self-control is the ability to stay in the fight between the flesh and the spirit, knowing we are securely on the side of the spirit. Self-control is the ability to not default to either self-domination, willpower, or apathy, abdication, both of which are flesh responses. They're coping mechanisms. Self-control is the ability to say to yourself, neither buck up nor give up, but rather team up. I kept asking Joshua, is this just cheesy? Does this sound really cheesy? This might sound cheesy, but I mean, I think I don't care. Neither buck up nor just give up, but team up. Team up with the Spirit who is given to you to make the work of Christ real to you. But I think I need to make this a little more concrete for you. More self-disclosure. I struggle with being moody. I can dip more regularly than I'd like to admit into fairly deep pits of melancholy. And sometimes I can pinpoint what triggers the dip, and sometimes I can't. My darkened mood can quickly grow into a cloud that casts its shadow over our whole home, maybe further. I'm sorry for those of you who live here. But I don't want our home to be a sad, grouchy home, and I don't want my family to walk on eggshells around me, so then I beat myself up for being melancholy, which adds shame to the melancholy, and soon the only thing I see is how I'm doing what I don't want to do, so I add fear-mongering threats like, you better snap out of it, or you're really going to go over the edge, and it's going to be evident to everybody that something is really wrong with you. And because it's not the first time that this mood swing has happened, I throw in, see, you'll never change. And I have buck up and just give up, shouting simultaneously, all the while the cloud grows, pushing others away, and I feel as though I'm dwelling among the tombs, barely clothed, not fully in my right mind. Something my close girlfriends and I talk about is this idea that mom sets the tone in the house. My parents are furniture makers, and we grew up doing folk art and craft sales. And there were so many kitschy little signs that said, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You've probably seen it, magnets or something. In some ways, I feel like this is a sort of a nicer way of saying it. Mom sets the tone. And the thing is, I can experience this statement in the flesh or in the spirit, depending on the day. In the flesh, I use this phrase, this idea, as further ammunition against myself when I know I'm tainting the atmosphere of our home with my dark mood. In the spirit, I can hear this as an invitation to practice. And what Nikayla said last night is important. We get to keep trying, to try again, to practice. The God-given dominion over my inner life, recognizing that how I deal with myself affects how I deal with everything else around me, or don't deal with it. So here's the thing, it's crucial. I cannot gain self-control by myself. I try to regularly, but that's just an attempt at stoic willpower that does not last. I run out of gas. And it entrenches me all the more deeply in the flesh. The only way I can gain self-control is by wanting something more than self-control. By wanting something more than a happy home, which is what becomes the mean God I cannot appease when I'm not exhibiting happiness and thereby setting the happy tone myself. I have to want Jesus. So I have to turn Mom Sets the Tone into a prayer. Jesus, you set the tone. You set the tone of this house. And then that gives me space to... Self-control is the ability to say neither buck up nor give up, but rather team up. And by saying team up, we remind ourselves, or rather let ourselves be reminded, that the restoration of God-given dominion happens only through our submission to Christ as Lord over all creation. Lord over my thoughts, Lord over my feelings. One final thing I want to say about life in the Spirit and the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. In Greek, fruit is singular. It's not plural, which means we can't have self-control without all of these other things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. They're all growing together. Maybe at different rates. I have been helped by thinking about this as the fruits of a garden. I'm not talking about a supermarket where everything is all available, pick and choose as you want for the recipe you need. But a garden where the peas come first, the tomatoes are slow, they're coming. Pumpkins are going to take a while, you know, but they are all growing there together. They're growing together. And so a way of knowing that you have self-control and not just willpower is that there is evidence of these other fruits in your life too. So maybe self-control isn't quite there, but like, you know what, there was some real patience. Celebrate the peapod of patience as the self-control pumpkin slowly swells to a ripe state. So the converse is true too. If you a way of knowing what you have is willpower and not self-control is like, man, you're really taking yourself by the scruff of the neck. There's not a lot of love, no patience, no kindness. Like, this is a force. This is a forceful thing, a work. This is a work of the flesh. This is not a growth, a slow organic growth, a fruit of the Spirit. Another thing, I'll just mention, if you want to think about the fruit of the Spirit more, Tim Keller, this is an old sermon series of his, but there's a sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit that was very, very helpful to me. I have been drawing on that for this talk. Interestingly, self-control gets 3 sermons, and all the rest get 1 each. I think maybe one other gets 2. Maybe patience gets 2. I don't remember. But so I would recommend that if you want further listening on this as well. In that series, Tim Keller sums up self-control as the ability to do the important thing rather than the urgent thing. And I've been chewing on this statement for a while. How do we know the difference between the important and the urgent? Because sometimes it all feels important, or it all feels urgent, or there are times when the urgent thing is the important thing. So perhaps feel is a key word here. Self-control involves discerning our feelings, when we are being driven by them, and acquiring and using tools to help us take account of our feelings, but not make them the whole picture. And maybe even help them change by how we think and act. I mentioned earlier this idea, God gave me my feelings to enjoy and experience my life, not to ruin my life. Self-control and the discernment between the important and the urgent is about making sure our feelings are not ruining our lives, and to be sure, other people's lives. So I can't give a comprehensive list of important things and urgent things, and I think really knowing the difference in any given situation requires wisdom, requires this slow growth of maturity in us. But Paul's list of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are helpful lists on this. We are self-controlled when we're walking with the Spirit. We are self-uncontrolled when we are driven by the flesh, like the demon-possessed man was driven by the demons into the desert. And even these verbs, walking or driven, can serve as helpful diagnostic tools. Am I walking, as in self-propelled, one foot in front of the next? Or am I driven, as in goaded from behind, usually feeling hurried and harried and harassed? If I am driven, what am I driven by? I could be driven. Current example for me, discerning this in my own life. On Thursday night, I said to Joshua, I have a long way to go in my lecture. I'm going to have to pull an all-nighter. And I said this partly in jest, but not really. I said this because I was feeling driven. I was feeling driven by my flesh, goading me. What if you get up there and you sound like a fool? What if you're unprepared? What if you don't know what to say? All things that were indicators that I was exchanging the value that I have in Christ with the as yet undetermined value I have, all based on one lecture, in the eyes of my fellow workers and all of you. So I share these things because I want to be both transparent and because I think this is how fast that kind of flip-flopping goes inside of us. And this is what the flesh-spirit fight looks like. It's not like, all right, I've got it now. It goes back and forth every day, minute by minute sometimes, and I do feel like we're in two minds. Until the return of Christ and the making all things new again happens, we will be a mixed bag of flesh and spirit. But what we might look for in a Christ-balanced life is the spirit outweighing the flesh more and more often, more and more decisively. I think Newton's prayer really gets at this. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I would like to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I am not what I once was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. To say I am what I am and God's grace to me is not in vain, this is freedom. And this lets me walk at a pace with the Spirit that respects my limits and my gifts. This, maybe, is what self-control is. Go to sleep, Sarah. Put the lecture aside. Enough. And I think this is enough for now. I'd like to close again with Newton's prayer and invite you to pray it with me if you would like, aloud or silently. And after we pray this together, we will enjoy a coffee break and a stretch. And then around 11, we'll give you 11:40, we'll come back in for discussion. So let's pray together. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I would like to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I am not what I once was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Sarah.